the book of the prophet Isaiah. The 40th chapter, Isaiah 40, beginning at the first verse. A familiar passage. Comfort. Yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and gently lead those who are with young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, measured heaven with a span, and calculated the dust of the earth in a measure, weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who has directed the Spirit of the Lord, or as his counselor taught him? With whom did he take counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of justice? Who taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? Behold, the nations are as a drop in a bucket and are counted as the small dust on the scales. Look, he lifts up the isles as a very little thing, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor its beasts sufficient for a burnt offering. All nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted by him less than nothing and worthless. To whom then will you liken God? Or what likeness will you compare to him? The workman molds an image. The goldsmith overspreads it with gold, and the silversmith casts silver chains. Whoever is too impoverished for such a contribution chooses a tree that will not rot. He seeks for himself a skillful workman to prepare a carved image that will not totter. Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless. Scarcely shall they be planted. Scarcely shall they be sown. Scarcely shall their stock take root in the earth, when he will also blow on them, and they will wither, and the whirlwind will take them away like stubble. To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom shall I be equal, says the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their host by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing. Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my just claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak, and to those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youths shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Turn now to the New Testament lesson, which is taken from the Epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Colossians, the second chapter, beginning at the sixth verse. Colossians 2, verse 6. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he has made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have provided all we need for faith and life in godliness. We ask that you would bless our attendance on your word. As we do so, work in us that just as we received Christ Jesus as Lord, we might continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as we were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. Well, as we've considered Colossians 2 in the past, we've been called over and over again to look at Jesus. This morning, when we considered verse 8, we were particularly warned to look at him, not at others who may be held out to us by false teachers. We are not to be taken captive by those things which are not according to Christ. There is real danger of that happening. There are lots of philosophers, lots of philosophies, lots of teachings, lots of ways of looking at life that are not according to Christ. As sinners, we're easily enticed and attracted to those other teachings. It's attractive to lead life as though you are playing a game on your computer. You do combat with deadly creatures or play through a deadly environment. And if you get killed, a message comes on screen that asks, "Do you want to play again?" All you have to do is press yes to have another chance. You can play as long as you want, get killed as often as you have time for, and when you tire of it, just say no and exit the game. You can re-enter the safe world of life anytime you want, none the worse for wear. What would happen if you drive your car the way you play your computer game? You'd be killed very soon, and you wouldn't play again. The philosophies against which Paul warns us in verse 8 invite us to think about life as though we can click on yes to restart as often or whenever we want to play. But it's not true. It's a lie. When you die, you're really dead. And sin kills. And so do these ways of thinking. You'd better be able to tell the difference between play and reality. It's a matter of eternal, real life and real death. The security against this danger is lining up your thinking and behavior with Christ. It's homing in on Christ like an airplane's navigation system homes in on the airport radio beam that signals the pilot where to go. It's checking every thought to see if it matches what we know about Christ. It's taking every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, so that we will not be taken captive by the empty but attractive philosophies of the world. So in verse 8, Paul sets up a contrast between Jesus Christ on the one hand and philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world on the other hand. They are so directly opposite to one another that you can't look at both at the same time. Your peripheral vision just isn't wide enough. We must not look for another or follow the teaching of another when we have before us the author and perfecter of our faith, who is so great and so perfect. But the question then arises, what is according to Christ? What lines up with him? We don't guard ourselves from captivity by familiarizing ourselves with every form of error imaginable. We guard ourselves from error by familiarizing ourselves with the truth. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So our question is, who is Christ? With what do we line ourselves up when we look at Jesus? This evening, we want to look at verse 9, in which Paul begins to show us what is according to Christ. What truth must dominate your thinking? Paul begins by saying in verse 9 that in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. This is the statement that we want to explore tonight to form a more perfect picture of Christ in our mind's eye and to appreciate him more fully, to love him more fully, to follow him more closely, and to cling to him more tightly. In Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. That's the NIV. Paul says that God has filled Christ. Let that sink in and soak in your mind a bit. This verse reminds us of Romans 9, verse 5, where Paul says that Christ is God over all. Or it reminds us of Colossians 1, verses 15 through 20, where Paul says that he, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. All the fullness of the Godhead dwells, lives in him bodily. Now, what does that mean? This phrase, all the fullness of the Godhead, what does that mean? What is Paul talking about that dwells in Christ? What is all the fullness of the Godhead? Well, the fullness of the Godhead is the attributes of God, the characteristics that we attribute to God. What characterizes God? What personal traits belong to God because he is God? This word Godhead reminds us of Romans 1, verse 25, the creator who is forever praised. That is the deity. Or as God reveals himself in Exodus 3, verses 13 to 15, as the I am, whom Jesus says in John 8, verse 58, that he is the I am. Or the God who, in 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, alone is immortal. When we talk about the fullness of anything, we're talking about what that thing contains. When we talk about the fullness of the earth, we're talking about all of the people, all of the creatures, all of the things that are in the earth. When we talk about the fullness of the sea, we're talking about all of the creatures that are in the sea. They are the fullness of the sea. Or all of the islands, all of that which the sea contains, are the fullness of the sea. The qualities and the perfections, all of the things that belong to some particular nature, some particular condition, or some particular description or quality of what makes something what it is, all that belongs to what might be called its fullness. For example, if we said that in Adam, all the fullness of manhood dwells, we'd be saying that everything that makes a man, could be said of Adam. Adam was everything that a man is. That's what we'd be saying. Or if we were to talk about Oscar the Grouch, the character on Sesame Street, if we said that in Oscar the Grouch, all the fullness of grouchhood dwells, we'd be saying that everything that makes a person grouchy, you could say of Oscar. Oscar's got it. That's grouchhood. All the fullness of grouchhood in Oscar the Grouch. Paul is saying that in Christ, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells. The fullness of the deity or the Godhead is all those things that make God what he is. All of the attributes, all of the qualities, everything that you could say about God, that if it weren't for that, he wouldn't be God. That's what we're talking about when Paul refers to the fullness of the Godhead. For instance, the fullness of God includes his infinity. God knows no limits. There are no bounds. You can't say that God is here, but he's not there. There is no place where he isn't. He is omnipresent, present everywhere at the same time. And there is no time when he isn't past, present, or future. He's eternal. And he's unchangeable. What God is, he always is, yesterday, today, and forever. That's what it means for God to be unchangeable. He can't stop being God. He's unchangeable. And he's infinite, he's eternal, he's unchangeable in his being, his life. He lives forever. He always has lived, always will live, and everywhere. He knows no bounds. He can't stop living. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his power, his might. His ability knows absolutely no limit. There's nothing that he cannot do that he designs to do. He's capable of doing all that he desires. His power knows no limits. His wisdom knows no limits. There's nothing that he has to wonder about. There's nothing that he does not know. There's nothing that escapes him. God has no questions and never has had any questions. Well, he asks questions of men, but for other purposes, not to find something out. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his wisdom. His choices are always the wisest choices, perfect in every way. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his justice. He always does what is right, what is just, and he hates what is not just, what is not right, what is not fair. He's just in all his ways. He's perfect, he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his goodness, in his mercy, in his kindness. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his holiness. For God, that means that every single thing that he says, that he does, that he thinks, is perfectly consistent with his pure, unmixed purpose. He never fails. He never goes astray. Nothing that God does or says is off on a tangent. He's never distracted or sidetracked or caught off guard. Everything that God does is pure. His purposes are pure. He is not mixed in any way with anything that is not consistent with himself, with his perfection. And he's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in his truth, so that everything that he says is true. It's real. In every sense of the word, real or true. All of these constitute the fullness of the Godhead. That's what Paul is talking about when he talks about the fullness of the Godhead. All of these things that make God, God. And Paul says, all the fullness. You see, we can talk about angels being wise or other creatures having power. We can talk about creatures having life. We can talk about a just man. We can talk about a good man. We can talk about holy angels or holy men of God. We can talk about men who, in some sense, are true, faithful. But the angels and other creatures only have these qualities a little bit. We're only sort of wise, sort of good. But God is perfect in all these things. And the Lord Jesus has all of the fullness of God. So Paul is saying that in Jesus the Son, we see the very face of God himself unveiled, as it were. You see, in the written scriptures, in appearances of angels in the past. In other ways, we have seen God revealed, but always with a screen. It was like looking through a curtain so that you could only see an outline, a vague shape, no distinct features. We didn't see him clearly. But in Jesus, we see the very face of God because he is God. He is the express image, the exact representation of who God is because he is God. That's what Paul is saying here when he says, in Christ dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. It's not that he is like God. He is God. Jesus Christ is God. Therefore, he is full of grace and truth. He is the wisdom and power of the Father. He has the words of life. He is the way, the truth, and the life. In him are hid the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. He has the might and strength which sustains all things now and which created them at first. He is the everlasting Father and has immortality and incorruption. He has an infinite understanding whereby he tests and discerns all the thoughts of the hearts of men. He ought to be worshipped by every creature. He rules over all the world. He has the right and authority to judge all men. That is Jesus. But Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on to say that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Christ bodily, not just lives, but literally dwells, abides in Christ. That is to say that it's there permanently. The fullness of the deity, the fullness of God, isn't just resting for a short time on Jesus. It's not as though Jesus has come, or as though God has come for a visit and allowed some of his power to hang on Jesus for a little while. It's there permanently. We could say of some men that the word of God, the power of God, the glory of God appeared in them, rested on them, moved them for a time. But that's not so for Jesus. For Jesus, it is there forever. Forever in Christ Jesus. It's there forever. But the fullness of God is there forever, bodily. Now, what does Paul mean when he says that the fullness of the Godhead is in Christ bodily? Your first thought might be to say, well, how else? But think about what Paul is saying, because we know that God is a spirit. But here is all that God is dwelling bodily. To say that, you see, is to say that Jesus is not only God, not only everything that God is, truly God, but also he's truly man. Paul is speaking of Jesus Christ considered under the form of a man. He has true manhood. Just as we might say that in Adam, all the fullness of manhood dwelt, so we can say that of Christ. All the fullness of manhood dwells even now in Christ. And there is no sin in Christ. So Jesus is true man. He has everything that belongs to man as man was created. No sin, because sin does not really belong to man, even though every man is a sinner except Christ. It doesn't belong to us. It's not the way God created us. It's not the way he intended for us to be as sinners. And that's exactly why Christ came and came without sin. His man appearance was like that of any other man. He was born and raised on earth. He was sustained, kept alive during his life with our common food. He was subject to all of our weaknesses. He grew just like we do. He went from age to age. He suffered our griefs and sorrows. He felt all of our inconveniences, bothered by the things that bother us, although without sin. And he experienced the pains of death, the most cruel death that any man ever suffered on the cross. In this man, whose body was nailed to a cross and buried in a grave, in this man, so lowly, despised by many, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead, of the deity. God in man, God become man. Now you see, Paul is saying that here we have a union, a joining together of the divinity, all that makes God what he is, with the flesh of our Savior, the human nature of our Savior. It's so close a union, so close a joining together, that this flesh and the Word of God, the Son, who assumed that flesh, make up but one person. Jesus is just one person, not two. Two is wrong. He's God and man, but he's one person. The human nature of Jesus exists only in the person of the eternal Son. It cannot be said, for example, that the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily in the Ark of the Covenant, or in the burning bush, or in tongues of fire at Pentecost, or in the form of the dove at the baptism of Christ. These things were but forms created by God, in which he represented to his servants, as in a portrait or rough sketch, some slight resemblance of what he is indeed. But the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily in Christ, united in one person. Now, because of this union being so close, it's possible for the scriptures to speak of the qualities, the actions, the attributes of God belonging to the man who was born of the virgin. On the other hand, the sufferings, the qualities, the actions of the flesh, which was born of Mary, belong to the eternal Son of God. For instance, the scripture says that God has redeemed the church with his own blood, God's blood. Or the scriptures say that the Lord of glory was crucified, that Jesus Christ is before Abraham was, that he, Jesus, founded the earth at the beginning, and the heavens are the work of his hands, and so on. Jesus is true man. Now, this statement that Jesus Christ is God in the flesh, that God has taken on humanity, is an astounding statement. It appears preposterous, absurd. It's incredible. That was the view of the Jew of Jesus' day and the Jew of Paul's day, and is the view of the Jew of our day. To the pious Jew, it is unthinkable. It is abominable. It's a blasphemous heresy. It's like saying that God is not God. That's what Paul is saying in the ears of the unbelieving Jew. Any educated non-Christian could tell you how unacceptable, how ridiculously incredible, how heretical, according to the elements of the world, this proposition is. It's like saying that 2 + 2 = 2. That can't be. The mathematics of it just don't work. is like saying that if you put two oranges in a crate of apples and you let them sit there for an hour and then you take them out, those two oranges will have become apples. We know it doesn't work that way. It just doesn't make sense. Our experience tells us that that's craziness. God become a man. That's craziness. It doesn't make sense. It's blasphemy. And yet, John says in 1 John 4, verses 1 to 6, that to deny that statement, to deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh, to deny that is heresy. That's how important that statement is. We must believe that he is truly God and he is truly man. We must believe that he is one person, not two. We must believe that his two natures aren't confused, mixed up together, but they are joined like two hands that are joined, the fingers of each hand intertwined with the fingers of the other hand, and yet you can tell the hands and fingers apart. They're not mixed up. They're not confused. The same is true of the two natures of Jesus Christ. His human nature and his divine nature, his nature is God. We must believe that his body isn't just borrowed. It's bound up with the life of the Lord. It's his forever. We must believe that he is the son of Mary and a seed of David by reason of his flesh. We must believe that he is the everlasting God and the word of the Father and the Lord of glory because of his being God. We must believe that he is Emmanuel, God with us. And he is God shown in the flesh because of these two natures together. He must be truly God, or his life and his sacrifice cannot be perfect. It cannot be acceptable. He must be truly man, or his life and his sacrifice cannot possibly count for us. Jesus, who lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died and rose again from the death so that you could rise up with him, that Jesus had to be both God and man. If he weren't God, his life and death would not be adequate, and he could not have arisen from death. If he weren't man, his life and death would not have counted for us, and he could not have raised our flesh. If he weren't both God and man, Paul could not have written to the Corinthians, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You see, life is not a computer game. In fact, you're already dead at the start. That's the effect of sin. Pressing yes just gets you back to another shot at another way of death. With every opportunity, with every problem in life, there are a multitude of suggested responses, but they don't all line up with him. Those that don't line up with him lead to death, not life. Realize whom you serve. If you serve Jesus, realize that he served you. What should we say in response to all this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Look at this Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. He is fully God and fully man. And therefore, as Paul will explain in verse 10, in him, you are given fullness. Look to him in faith. That's what faith means. That's how we are saved, by looking at Jesus and no other.